Good morning. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This is the very word of God.
First of all, I apologize that I have to sit, but my health has not been prime. When Ben asked me to give this message on mission, I was surprised because he knew my condition. And so I hesitated, but it's really hard to say no to Ben. I don't know, I guess you might agree, I don't know. So here I am, and I thought about, what am I going to tell everyone about mission? I mean, we all know what mission is. We pray for our goers every Sunday. We pray for our partners every Sunday. What am I going to tell this church about mission? And I thought, well, you might not know it, but I have a couple of mission stories of my own. And I thought, well, I could tell my stories. And I thought, well, if I told my stories, we'd never get into the Word. I'll just say I have two mission stories. Peggy and I were involved in planting a church back in the 70s in Ogden, Utah, and it turned into a failure. The church did not survive. And at that time, you know, I thought I was doing everything right, like I should. But I didn't know what I didn't know. And more recently, I've been a part of ministering to inmates inside the Department of Correction in the state of Oklahoma. And that has flourished. So those are my two mission stories. I chose the scriptures to be read today because I have a fear that when we think about our place in God's mission, we tend to think of ourselves as unworthy, incapable, not fit for duty, you know, those things spring to my mind. I mean, after all, I'm a sinner. I have evil thoughts. Sometimes I have selfish motives. How can I go to another land and teach strange people to me the gospel of Jesus when my own heart needs work? And so today, I want to kind of address that, I don't know what to call it, a feeling we have. It's a communal sense that we are not enough. And so I went to creation, and I wanted to show you that it is enough. God is the one who initiated everything we're a part of today. And God did not have to come up with plan B because we failed. So, that's kind of the area we're going to be drilling down to. So, although I had the scripture reading, I have two texts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 6, or verse 6, I call them Paul's peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Okay, the two verses I just mentioned are the bread slices. And there's a bunch of stuff, the peanut butter and jelly in between. We're not going to look at those, but I want us to, if you look at the bread slices, these two verses, this is going to be the outline of my message. It's basically my whole message in two verses. So if you get nothing else, just read these two verses and you don't have to pay attention to me. All right? We all, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. All right? That's the first half. The second half, the other slice of bread, chapter 4, verse 6, but God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the second half. So, what am I saying? What are these two verses? What are these two slices of bread saying? Beholding with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding comes before transforming. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. So beholding comes before transforming. And the transforming is what comes before shining, before becoming that light. Okay? Let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beholding precedes transforming. Transforming precedes shining. One of the difficulties I think we give to ourselves is I'm calling it the carrot and stick problem. And I was tempted to bring a carrot, you know, on a stick and ask for somebody to volunteer. Our motivation for mission is can sometimes have self at the root. Okay, when we use language like, it's the Christian duty to go into all the world. Or we tell ourselves, if you're not sold out for Jesus and willing to go anywhere, then you really must be a lazy, selfish believer. We do this to ourselves. Or we say, well, look at all that Jesus has done for you. How can you refuse? How can you say no to him? These things, although they might be good in themselves, they do not hold a candle to God's glory as motivational forces. God does not use the carrot and a stick as a way to motivate us. He has another vision he has for us. So the title of my sermon, my message today, is you cannot give away what you do not have. So mission is not, first of all, an activity we perform, but it's an overflow from a fullness we've received. Fruit comes from branches that are attached to the vine. There's no such thing as a self-fruiting branch. A branch doesn't have to strain for fruit. The sap flowing through it is the natural result of being connected to the vine. As believers, our sap comes from a deity resting on the throne in Sabbath. This is why I started in Genesis. Now, people have told me that when I give a sermon, I need a triad of alliteration. They say it helps the hearers follow better, helps me to organize better. And so here's our alliterated three words. God's mission, we're using M words. God's mission is complete in creation. God's mercies shows he planned for redemption. And God's motivation is his glory. Mission, mercies, motivation. So I guess that's what we're going to talk about today. Will you do something with me? I'd like to look at the text that were read this morning a little bit closer together. So I'd like you, if you have a Bible near, that if you would open it to John chapter 1. We're going to look and reread the first, I guess, five verses or so. So let's read the first two. I'll read them, and you just follow along. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, play along with me. I want to make sure you're paying attention. Who is the Word? Right. All right. And in the verses I just read, how many times did it mention in the beginning? Twice, correct. For those of you who like to hold up fingers. And when exactly was that, that beginning? Genesis 1, in the creation, okay? So now we know where we are, we know where John is, we know what John's talking about, right? Let's move on to the next couple verses here. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, John is saying quite a mouthful in just a few verses. He's telling his readers and us that Jesus is God. And he was with God in creation. With God, God, with God, God. Seeds of Trinitarian thinking here. And John is also showing, we didn't read this part, but if you kept reading, we will see that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was the agent of creation. John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word. In Genesis, it says, let me get there. And God said, Jesus was the Word, and God said, John is putting these things together. There's a lot here, and I'm not going to go over everything because it doesn't pertain to what I want to get onto, but I wanted to set this up. I wanted you to see the enormity of the importance of the creation. So, moving on, we have to see this part. In the first chapter of Genesis that we read, there was a phrase, and you may have caught it, and in the 7 days, the 6 days of creation, this particular phrase was used 7 times. Now, if you understand anything about Hebrew use of the number 7, you should understand this is something that you need to pay attention to. Something's being said, we have to get. Can anybody tell me what was that phrase? And God saw that it was good. Over with every day of creation, and God saw that it was good. This is a procession of goodness. It's not just a description of the order of creation. Let me ask you this. Do you know what day Adam was created? On Thursday. What? On the sixth day. Man was created on the sixth day, right? I mean, it's usually everybody's favorite day of creation because that's when it starts talking about us. All right? We like that. Yes, Adam was created on day 6. Next question. What would have been Adam's first day that he would have experienced in this new creation? Day 7. God brought Adam to life in day 6, and Adam experienced the life of Sabbath. God resting. Now, I don't have time for this, but I need to just mention it. We think of rest as, you know, God was really, really tired after 6 days of long, hard hours working, creating the world, you know, making all the stuff. Phew, I'm so tired. I'm going to make this a day of rest. Nah, that's not what's going on. You know, our God doesn't get tired, for one. We tend to think, because the Jews emphasized the cessation of labor as the important part of the Sabbath. But if you remember, Jesus said to them over that, man was made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath for man. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. God's rest is His reign. God's rest is His rule. Okay? He's not stopping His work. He has completed His work. And now His work is completely finished, as it says in Genesis 2. And so He reigns. He's ready for action. He's ready for kingdom. He's ready for idols, which is us. Go out and build me a world. I've just set everything up for you. John also speaks to this idea of creation being finished. Let me just read it in Genesis first. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. John chapter 19, we see the crucifixion. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the spirit. There's an echo here in John of creation. I believe that John has structured his gospel in such a way as to point to Jesus on the cross as the Sabbath rest of our Creator. God's rest is shown in the cross of Christ, who is our God and our Savior. I've heard redemption described as God had to come up with a plan B. Humanity messed up. God's perfect world, it was so bad that God had to figure out a solution. He had to figure out a way to make it better, make it right. And the cross is offered as that solution. Now, I'm going to push really hard back on that idea. To me, that idea is idolatry. What I'm trying to show here in Genesis 1 is that redemption was already finished and complete on day 7. But just as we experience new creation today, so it was then. It was already, but not yet. And here's the problem with an idea of plan B. We exalt ourselves too much, especially if we think we could possibly give God a problem that He had already not anticipated. Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So, point number one. God's mission is complete in creation. Our God is not just complete in Himself, He overflows. He's an overflowing God, and His overflow fills us. In Colossians 2, it says, "For in Him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him." Say that with me. You have been filled in Him. God does not create or send because He is missing something. His natural fullness and His superabundance means that He does not need to take or demand from us. But He freely and kindly loves to bless us. His mission is not to squeeze the world for every last drop He can, but to fill it. with his own divine joy and beauty. What this does is it reframes creation itself as the first act of mission. God's first missionary act was to say, "Let there be light." Not survival, not need, not plan B, but an abundant, never-ceasing, overflow Sabbath rest. God is an eternal spring. He's not a black hole sucking everything into himself. It's a pagan view to see God needing to be fed. Our God feeds us. He provides manna from heaven and feeds us with his own flesh and blood at the cross and at the communion table. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, stood up and he cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, as the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. God fills us with his very self by the Holy Spirit. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Point number two, God's mercies show he planned for redemption. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God," say grace of God, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people," verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly possessions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The cross is not about damage control in response to a plan gone wrong. It is instead the deepest disclosure of who our God is. Nowhere is the glory of God more tightly defined in Scripture than on the cross of Jesus. The hour of Jesus' crucifixion is called his glorification. It was planned, not just permitted. The grace of God is training us. Purified for good works, not purified by them. We're zealous for good works. It's the result of redemption already accomplished. This revelation contradicts the stick and carrot motivation style. Obedience follows purification. It doesn't produce it. I need to be cautious here because I'm going to talk about things that many Christians confuse in their thinking. And we talk about justification and we talk about sanctification. And sometimes we mix them up, and that's not a good thing when we do. I'm going to try to give you a metaphor that I think will help, but again, a little warning, we have to be careful how we use this, because we don't want to mix these things up. But The metaphor I'm thinking of is learning to drive a car and receiving a driver's license. Two different things, right? The actual learning to drive the car is not the same thing as having the license. And having the license doesn't necessarily guarantee that you're going to know how to drive the car. Hey, have you been on our highways lately? We, in our culture, we expect people to have some competence of driving the car before they receive their license. But justification and sanctification don't work that way. I don't have to show God I have some confidence in some sanctification before I'm justified. God gives me my driver's license, no strings attached. It's not taken away because I don't know how to drive or because I've crashed. But that leaves us in that uncomfortable space of having the right to drive, but not knowing how to do it. Not knowing, you know, where we're going. In my metaphor of justification, sanctification, the driver's license we received, justification, is unlike an ordinary license. This one isn't earned by passing a driver's test. It's issued by a gift before you ever turn the key of the car. Titus says, not because of works of righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Say, according to his own mercy. And unlike an ordinary license, it can never be revoked for bad driving, which is precisely why Paul heads that off in Romans 6, where he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, right? The license doesn't make the driving optional, however. Just because you have a license and you don't know how to drive, God isn't saying, well, I gave you a license. You need to start driving. I gave you a license. I need you to start driving. In I've heard it from the pulpits and in classes. They talk about they have a name, the indicative and the imperative. And this is what we're talking about here. Grace declares you already are, and then grace commands what you are called to do. So God is asking us, just become who I'm making you. Point three, motivation. God's motivation is his glory. I'm going to read Ephesians, I have to turn to it, sorry. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Again, this is a repeated phrase, and hint, when Scripture repeats a word, a phrase, pay attention. Ask why. Ask the Holy Spirit, why did you have to say this so many times in this paragraph or in this chapter? Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory? When someone asks us, what is God like? What's your answer? Look at Jesus, right? Jesus' glory was displayed by pouring Himself out for humanity at the cross. God's self-glorification and our flourishing are not in competition. His glory is a self-giving glory. He is already eternally happy in fellowship with the Son. And that is what overflows to us now and to all creation, ultimately, in the end. Glory is refined at the cross, redefined at the cross. This is why God's glory as His motive is good news instead of threatening. Our enjoyment is not incidental to His glory, it's the shape of it. John 7:3 says that eternal life is knowing God. Relationally, not just believing facts, the life and glory that will one day fill the earth springs from the fountain of everlasting love between Father, Son, and Spirit. We, church, have been invited into that fellowship. That is our motivation. Fellowshipping with the triune God who created the universe. I have an application in the life of Hudson Taylor, and this was also my experience as well. In 1869, after years of grinding, self-driven effort, planting the Inland China Mission. If you don't know anything about Hudson Taylor, you should pick up a biography. You'll be amazed. Anyway, he suffered in incredible things, lost family members, lost spouses, endured civil wars, endured multiple trips across the Atlantic over the course of his life. But at one point when he was very discouraged, because it would just seem that no matter what he did, he was not making progress, especially in the certain areas that he wanted to go in. And he received a letter from one of his fellow missionaries that was encouraging him that he should consider resting in Christ rather than striving for Christ. And think of his union with Christ and abiding in that union and not so much as trying to imitate Christ. And Taylor took that to heart, and he described the shift it had in his life to a letter he wrote to his sister. He said, I stopped trying to draw strength from a distant Christ and recognized that Christ was actually living in me, as in Galatians 2:20. one of my favorite verses. He wrote that no longer did he need to grasp what he already possessed by union, and that he had discovered the Holy Spirit's power as the sap of the vine feeding the branch. Now, here's the thing. This was a lesson he learned in the middle of his active mission work. Not before it, but in the middle of it, during it. It was an inward change of focus on his part, but it had a huge, tremendous change in his ministry after that. The China Inland Mission doesn't exist today as the China Inland Mission. I forget what they call themselves, three other letters. But there has been a direct descendant of Hudson Taylor serving in the China Inland Mission, and even today, I think for five generations, or maybe six. Okay? We in North America are experiencing a shift in our ability to influence. In the world, more and more missionaries are being sent from nations in Africa, nations in South America, than they are from the North American places. We're still doing it. But God is not surprised. God doesn't have a plan B. The mission of God begins in our own hearts and in our own heart orientation. There's a verse in Ephesians, it escapes me right now, but we have works that God has prepared for us before the foundations of the world. That should be an exciting prospect for each one of us. Discover the works that God has prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because He has them for you. He's given you a driver's license. It's okay that you don't know how to drive. We have two things to help us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and He does two things very well for us. He teaches us the skills we need to know to drive. There are skills. The Holy Spirit teaches them to you. But the Holy Spirit is also the sap, the life, the power that enables you. This is what we have in our corner. So don't look at yourself as insufficient, because we've read it. His fullness dwells in us. I think the Holy Spirit is very personal. He doesn't talk to all of us the same way. He doesn't lead us all the same way. We're all in different places. We're all in different stages of growth and development. We all have different issues we're struggling with. But He is the one that gives us the skills. He is the one that gives us the power. As we look to Jesus, as we look at Him, as we behold Him, the scripture says, as we focus on him. Have you ever ridden a bicycle and turned your head while you're... Do you know what happens when you do that? You go, whichever way your head's turning, that's the way your bicycle tends to go. Because unconsciously, your body's following your focus. We move towards what we're focusing on. If we're beholding Jesus Christ, we're being transformed into his glory. We'll always move in the direction we're looking. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Missions should never really be primarily about output. Mission is what happens when people who are being filled from God's rest are filled up themselves and they begin to overflow. We were never asked to give the world what we don't have. We are asked to keep beholding him until we can't help but give away what we do have. Remember the words of Peter in Acts at the temple gate. "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you." Let's pray. Father, you are a God of mission. You are a God who sends. Better than that, you are a God who comes down and comes close, takes us under your wing, gives us power, gives us skill, helps us to live into the identity you've given us. Father, I pray that your word and your character would dwell in our hearts and in our minds. As we come to your table, I pray, Father, that we would be transformed as we look to you, and that we would see your glory, and we would be illuminated. In Jesus' name, amen.